Turn your copy of God's Word to 1 Peter chapter 4 for scripture reading. At this time, children can be dismissed to children's church. Enjoy their time in the Word. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 9 to 11. And I'm reading from the ESV, and it says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Sincere love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And each of you has received a gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." You can turn to Romans chapter 12. We'll be spending the rest of our time there. We've enjoyed a great series here lately on the subject of grace. Pastor Brad is taking about 8 to 12 weeks, different sermons to talk about grace. And it's been a really great series. Amen. It's been great to hear about how the source, the magnitude, the greatness of God's grace. And it's a subject that we really can't study enough. We will never understand it fully, but we will enjoy it forever. And it's been a great thing that we can be able to walk through. A few weeks ago, he was in Romans chapter 12, verses 3 to 8. And he talked about how through God's grace, we have been gifted in order to be able to serve and to be able to be a part of the local body. And what I want to do is go to the next section there. And I've titled the message today, "The Only Logical Response to Grace." What do we do with this grace? How does this affect our lives? And that's the questions we want to answer today. But before we jump into that, let's look a little bit at the context of Romans chapter 12. I love this chapter of the Bible. The first two verses are some of my favorite verses and have been used to shape and to guide me in many different situations. Romans chapter 12 marks a change in tone within the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1 through 11 is chock full of teaching and doctrine, explaining how this grace has been administered. It goes back and teaches them, starting from the Old Testament, coming all the way through about the gospel. And Paul at this time was not able to make it to Rome. He had desired to go there. So many theologians, many commentators believe that this Romans chapter 1 through 11 is really a summary of everything that he would have taught at the churches when he went and visited them on their missionary journey. And we reap the benefits of being able to see that teaching and to be able to enjoy it. But in chapter 12, he makes the change and he wants the Roman church not to just be filled with knowledge about the gospel, but he wants them to know how the gospel applies in real life. What does this look like on an everyday basis? And so he makes this change. There's a couple of phrases in the first two chapters that I want to point out real quick. He says first that he wants them to be a living sacrifice, which this is your reasonable or your spiritual act of worship. That's an interesting phrase, the spiritual or reasonable act of worship. What does that mean? I remember back in my Cedarville days, it seems like it's getting longer and farther away, but Bethany and I had a class called drug education. It was just a simple class for healthcare majors to be able to take to learn the different types and classifications and how to administer, how different drugs are administered, and just so we had a basic awareness of those. And I remember through that class, the class was helpful in that regard, but what stuck out to me the most was Mr. Reap, who was the teacher, the professor of that class. Spent about 10 minutes of every class going over some sort of Bible study with us. It was a great time. He taught us about his parenting philosophy, he and his wife, what they used to be able to raise their sons. Some of that Bethany and I use in our parenting today. He's actually the director of the career services at Cedarville, so he would talk about how the gospel applies to being a godly employee. But he also took time to walk through Romans chapter 12. And when he got to this phrase, I remember the way that he summed it up and the way that he said it. He said what that phrase, reasonable or spiritual act of worship, is really saying: this is the only logical response when we have been gripped by the gospel. And then Romans chapter 12 goes on to explain what that logical response is. Meaning the stuff in Romans chapter 12 is not just for the super spiritual. It's not just for those who take and do things seriously. It's not just for pastors and leaders. But this is the only logical response. Anything short of what Romans chapter 12 says is not something that is logical to respond to this. Then the second phrase we hear there is that you may discern what the will of God. And we run into a lot of people who are concerned about the will of God. What do I do? Do I go here? Do I go there? The great thing is, Scriptures does not keep the will of God a secret. In fact, He's far more interested in the way you live your life, the content of your life, than the context of your life. And this is one of those passages that points that out. And then we go on to the next section. This is the section that Pastor preached on a couple weeks ago. And the greatness of that is we don't have to live this Christian life. We don't have to live out this logical response to grace on our own. The Lord has given us two things to be able to do this and to do this well. The first one is the church. What a blessing the church is. What a blessing the local body of believers, to have a local body of believers to come around and to live in community with. This is something, the church is something that a lot of believers keep at arm's distance, and they're truly missing out. They're missing out on the joy and the fullness that comes when you fully embrace the local body of believers. While we're on the topic of the church, too, I want to kind of inject something here that the Lord's been working on in my own life. And I want to bring this out throughout this sermon. And that is, how do we apply Scripture? See, in America, we're very individualistic, and we tend to look at stuff through the lens of how does this affect me? And if we're honest, Baptists, we're very individualistic. And we go straight to Scripture and we say, hey, what does this mean for me? And we kind of skip over or not even think about what does this mean for us as a church, as a tribe, as a community. And so I've been asking myself lately in Sunday school and even in my personal Bible study, this question first: what does this mean for the church? See, we forget most of Scripture was not written to individuals. It was written to a body. It was written to a group of believers, especially most of the epistles that are given instruction about the church. And so ask the question: what does this mean for the church? What does this mean for Wheelersburg Baptist? And then, in light of the strengths, the weaknesses, the needs, the ministry opportunities available, we can ask the question, what does this mean for me? How has the Lord gifted me? What do I need to change, or what needs to change in my life to fit into what God's doing here at Wheelersburg Baptist Church? I want you to think of in those terms when we walk through the things that we talk about today. Yes, we're going to need to change individually, and the Spirit will take the truth and go to work in our hearts. But He doesn't change us individually as little islands. He changes us as a body of believers, working in each member to be able to work more efficiently and more effectively. The second thing He's given us in this passage is a giftedness. He has gifted us to be able to do the work of the ministry. He has not only saved us, but then He has given us an assignment, a task to do, and then be able to, and He gifts us. And it's an amazing thing to see. Has anybody ever seen this in someone's life? Where they are in one area before salvation, and then after they are saved, they may have never thought about talking in front of people or teaching or serving or doing whatever giftedness it is, but afterwards they have a great desire for it and they love it. And we need to go after them and allow them to develop that and to grow in that. But my question for you is, what is the work of the ministry? Yes, He's gifted us to do the work of the ministry, but what is the work of the ministry? Many people will go straight to programs and ministries and the things that happen within the machinery of the church. Those are great. Those are definitely things, but we forget those are not the end. Those are a means to get to an end. Those are a way to be able to organize ourselves better and to be able to more efficiently get to something else. And that's what we're going to talk about today. What is truly the work of the ministry? What are we to be doing as believers, as people who have been gripped by grace, transformed by grace, and now gifted by grace to do ministry? What is that ministry? What does the Lord want us to accomplish? What has He called us to do as a church? That's what we want to talk about today. And let's start by reading the passage before us. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 13. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. This really could be a part one message. The rest of the chapter continues on with this. Maybe one day I'll have the opportunity to do part two. However, for today, though, we're going to see that the Lord has called us to love, verses 9 and 10. And not only to love, but to love with the proper attitude in verses 11 and 12, and with also the actions and our deeds in verse 13. So let's start by digging into this. Verses 9 and 10, He's called us to love. It's no wonder that this is the first thing Paul brings up, is love. This virtue is mentioned throughout the New Testament as one of the greatest virtues that we could have. And the word here for love in the Greek, there are several different words for love because our English word does not cover all of them. And so we got to understand a little bit more. But this is the love agape. Agape is the divine, unconditional love given to us by Christ. The Father is love. He doesn't just be an example of love. He is love. He is agape. And He has loved us in a way that has transformed our lives. Romans 5:8 says, but God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We were enemies of Christ, objects of wrath, wanting nothing to do with Him, and He sent His Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sin. That is love. And now we have been called to agape those around us, especially those in the body, according to Galatians chapter 6. It's an amazing command, and it's something that once that seems simple to do, but we struggle with this, don't we? We struggle with loving those around us, especially the unlovable, especially those who are difficult. But when we are filled with the love of Christ, the love should just overflow, ooze out of us, and reach the lives of those around us. The love, this love should look different than the love of the world. Worldly love has been distorted in many different ways. In God's common grace and as image bearers, we can see shadows of it and forms of it. However, only those who have experienced agape, the agape of our great Savior, have been transformed by it, can truly love others. John 13:35 says this, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. That's what separates us. One of the things that separates us as believers from the world, the way that we love one another. We don't respond in the same situations as the world does. We don't just love when it's convenient. We don't just love when we can get something out of it. We love because Christ loved us. If you struggle with loving others, you need to seek the Lord and ask Him to fill you and to show you His love. Be renewed and reminded of His love, and then that will overflow to those who are around Him. Paul calls the Roman church to let their love be genuine. What does it mean to be genuine? Sincere, non-hypocritical. He doesn't want to allow them to pretend, to give fake love. We wouldn't be guilty of that, would we? The Life Application Bible Commentary describes this pretending love this way, and I think it sums it up well. Most people know how to pretend to love others, how to speak kindly, avoid hurting their feelings, appear to be interested in them. We may even be skilled at pretending to be moved with compassion when we hear of others' interest, or to become indignant when we hear of injustices. But God calls us to real, sincere love that goes beyond politeness. Sincere love requires concentration and effort. Excuse me. It means helping others become better people. It demands our time, our money, our personal involvement. No individual has the capacity to express love to a whole community but the body of Christ. Look for people who need love and look for ways and your fellow believers to show the love of Christ to others. How many of us are guilty of pretending to love others, being polite, having a sincere conversation but forgetting what it looked like when we walked away? We may have pity, but do nothing. We may look like we're interested, but do nothing. This is an area where we continually need to learn how to grow and to love one another. And once you get a taste of this love, it grows. Once you've experienced this love, not only from Christ, but from believers around us, it gets you excited and wants you to be able to do more. So what is love? How does agape love come out? Again, the world has distorted it. So Paul gives some qualifying statements here to help us understand what it is. Help us to define them. First thing, love, the world's love is a pampering love. It's a selfish love. It means that I can't say anything that might offend you. I can't say anything that might make you upset. It says that I will love you as long as I get love back. But that's not agape. Agape love is a perfecting love that seeks to make much of Christ and wants the best for others. Paul says, abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. The Life Application Commentary says this could read, your love must be genuine, hating what is evil and clinging to what is good. All one sentence there. True love requires that we don't ignore sin. True love requires that we don't ignore wickedness, but rather we abhor it, we hate it, we want to get rid of it. We want to tell our brothers and sisters when we're living in sin, we want to go after them. Yes, the nice thing would be to not call sin, sin. But the loving thing to do would be call sin, sin. And then show them how to get back to the narrow path. Oftentimes when you wander from the path of light, you recognize that you're in the darkness. You have no idea how to get back to the path of light. That's where the body of believers comes in to be able to help guide you back there. Many times we err on the side of nice. I've heard it said before that nice really stands for nothing inside cares enough to tell you the truth. When we love someone, we will be truthful with them. Paul then tells us that true love involves devotion. Love one another with brotherly affection. Paul uses this word, uses a couple of different words here for love. Both of them have the root word phileo, which is where we get Philadelphia from. We hear brotherly love. Brotherly love really is a devotion, a faithfulness to show brothers your love, to show affection towards one another. It involves a loyalty, a faithfulness. These are characteristics that are in short supply these days. And our instant gratification society that we live in, if it's not good for us, if I can't see an immediate benefit to me, I'm not wasting my time to do it. Sadly, that's the way a lot of people approach church. They look at the sermon title, they look at the series, they look at the events happening there and they're like, not interested. I may or may not go. Forgetting that we are a body, look at the passage before, and that you might need to be there at that service, at that event, not because of you, but because you need to minister to people around you. And that message might be for the neighbor that you're sitting next to, and they need you to pray with them afterwards, after hearing that convicting message to them. Brotherly affection, being devoted to one another, being faithful, showing up when it happens. I know some of you don't have the family relationships that others do, but think about family relationships. We're getting ready this next 2 days to have the Wilson Christmas out at camp. We're leaving this afternoon, heading to camp. We'll be there till Tuesday morning. We love being together as a family. And we show each other affection. It looks weird at times, right? Think about your family. Sometimes you give each other a hug. Sometimes you have meaningful conversations that go deeper than just small talk. Sometimes it looks like you're just making fun of each other. But that's how you know when you're in, is when they're able to make fun of you, right? But you also know who's going to be there when you need something. You know that first person you're going to call when things get tough. That's family. We as a local body are family. And we need to be able to rely on one another, to love one another, to show brotherly affection, to know that we love one another deep enough that we can call on them and rely on them in the time of need. How do you know a church is a family and not just a social club that they attend? Watch how they interact with each other. Do they smile? Are they genuinely happy to see each other? Do their conversations go beyond small talk? When life gets tough, do they run to the church and want to be surrounded by the body of believers? Or does their attendance start slipping, thinking they have to have it all together before they come back? Does the church practice the command? In verse 15, right down below in chapter 12 there, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Or in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, I urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, and help the weak. Be patient with all. True love, agape love, phileo love, means meeting people where they are. Seeing where they are, meeting them there, and helping them along. Carrying their burden with them. Are we doing that with each other? Are we devoted to one another? Paul also says that we need to be devoted to showing them honor. Do we respect and value the opinions of others around us? Do we participate? In the next description, we see that he says, outdo, I love that word, outdo one another with showing honor. We all have preferences, right? We all have opinions. We all have, on all areas of life. How do we approach those preferences? Do we begrudgingly tolerate them and say, well, I'll let you do yours this time if you let me do this one this time? Is that truly honoring their preferences, or do we appreciate it? We say, I am glad that you are passionate about that, or that you enjoy that. I will lay my preference aside and not just let you do your thing, but embrace your preference for this moment and be able to enjoy this time of worship with you. Enjoy this time of fellowship with you. Do you respect and honor those around you? How do you talk about the church in public? What's the conversation like? Is it positive? Is it negative? How do you talk about the people in your church? Or you hear people talking about fellow church members? Do you jump in? Do you just ignore them? Now, I'm not saying that we have to be dishonest, but you could tell in the tone of their voice. It's more about the tone and the demeanor than it is the information that is being shared and why it's being shared. Do you protect the family name? Not Wheelersburg Baptist Church family name, the name of Christ, as we are the body of Christ. And by protecting the name, we're protecting the testimony of Christ. We are called to love. That's the only logical response to the love that we have received. This love should be displayed not only in our attitude, but our actions. So let's look at our attitude. Verse 11 says, do not be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Now, there's a couple words in that phrase there that are not part of everyday speech. I might try to interject them this week just to see what people respond to. But slothful and zeal, what do they mean? What is he trying to get at here? He's trying to paint a picture. Slothful. In today's culture, the sloth has actually become a persona of its own. It's kind of become an endearing creature. Have you ever seen the movie Zootopia? For those of you who haven't, the sloth is the DMV employee who's really slow at telling jokes and doing his job while the person's in a big hurry, and it makes for a funny scene. But the reality is here, he's pointing to the fact that a sloth is lagging, he's tardy, he's lazy, he's slow moving. And the word zeal, this is a word that we see throughout Scripture, but if we're honest, we couldn't really define it if we needed to, but zeal just means eagerness and diligence. So what Paul is saying here is do not be slow in showing enthusiasm. Do not be slow in showing the diligence that is needed. Be eager to step up and to do what the Lord has called you to do right away. When I look back at this year, there are many times that I can describe myself as being slothful in zeal. There was times I was just flat out lazy in my responsibilities to love one another in the church. There was times I had good intentions, but I was slow to respond, so I missed the opportunity. Got distracted. There's times I did what I was supposed to do, but I didn't have the right attitude. I didn't do it with enthusiasm. I did it because I knew I was expected to do it and I should have done it. We need to be excited about doing the work of the ministry. We need to serve the Lord fervently. Paul goes with one end of the spectrum and goes right to the other end of the spectrum. There's no middle ground here. We need to serve the Lord fervently. John MacArthur says in his study Bible, whatever is worth doing in the Christian life is valuable enough to be done with enthusiasm and care. Sloth and indifference not only prevent good, but allow evil to prosper. I think that's some truth to that. As we are slow, as we are not loving the way that we need to love, it gives room for the devil to come in and to give a foothold and to distract us more. Not only is this a place that we need to grow as individuals, I think this is an area that we need to grow as a church, as a body of believers. This isn't true of everyone. This isn't true of every ministry. But I think in general, if you were to take the pulse of Wheelersburg Baptist Church, our tendency, our natural setting, our natural vein, our rut that we like to get into is to be lethargic in doing our ministry. We have a church filled with people who have been believers for a very long time. We have a church filled with people who have been doing ministry for a long time. And we can get caught up into the act of doing ministry well, but forgetting the why that we need to do ministry, which leads to the enthusiasm of I'm doing this because I get to love that person. I get to share the gospel with that person. I get to minister to that person to make his name great. And we need to grow in this area. May we regain our enthusiasm and become excited to serve our amazing God. Now, what does this look like? Does this mean that we're constantly bubbly and refuse to ever look at things negatively and go 100 miles an hour constantly, not caring about the consequences? Of course not. This is balanced against the rest of Scripture. We just say the truth in a love that love takes the forms and meets people where they are. We just talked about that a little bit ago. This means that we plan and we work with excellence. However, in the midst of the difficulties, we display a hope, a joy, and an eagerness to serve that is unmatched and does not make sense to the world. It shows up way more in our demeanor, our tone, and our attitude than it does in our actions. Now, how do we do this? Do we just pull up the bootstraps, put on a fake smile, and get at it, and then maybe it'll change? No, It's never really the answer. The Lord always calls for a change from the inside out, not the outside in. But Paul tells us exactly what we need to do in the next verse. It's the same sentiment that every coach and teacher has called people back to throughout the dawn of time. We need to get back to the fundamentals. Verse 12 says, rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. And be constant in prayer. Sorry, there's no groundbreaking new formula to be able to help with this enthusiasm, to help us love with an attitude that is appropriate. But rather, we need to rejoice in hope. Do you remember back to those first days after you were saved? To those days that you just were gripped by the grace of God and enamored with His love? You didn't have to be talked into doing ministries. You didn't have to. You loved it because you understood the hope that you had. The problem is over time, and I'm just as guilty, it becomes familiar. And we're no longer gripped by it in the same way. I pray that we would always rejoice, actively give, actively show joy in the hope that we have been given. Patient in tribulation. If there's one thing this life, this Christian life on this earth will promise, and that is trials. They're coming. If you're not in one now, you're preparing for one or getting over one or coming through one. We need to be patient in those tribulations. We need to display that hope during those trials. We need to trust in the promises of God and stand firm in them. And then we need to be constant in prayer. It amazes me, and I'm just as guilty, how often prayer becomes the last resort. Bethany always uses the phrase that she got from Pastor Daryl when someone would say, well, let's pray about it. And he would say, has it come to that? Sadly, that's the way we approach prayer too often. By God's grace, we have the privilege of entering the throne room of heaven with confidence to speak with the Lord of the universe. And not only do we have the privilege to, He wants us to. He has asked us to. Just like a dad wants his kid to come to him and to be able to share with him what is going on in their lives, our Heavenly Father wants us to do that. And as we start praying for things and praying for people and praying for situations around us, it is amazing the work that the Holy Spirit does to create a burden to serve and a genuine love for those people. If you're struggling to love someone, start praying for them and watch how the Lord changes your heart. We need to love and serve more enthusiastically. But He doesn't just call us to have the proper attitude. He's called us to do it with action. The only logical response to the grace is to love each other. But to borrow a phrase from DC Talk, love is a verb. It's something that it requires action. In our culture, we focus on the feeling of love, but it is much more than that. God's unconditional love shows up in real, practical, meaningful ways. Not because we deserve it. Because we don't. We're all sinners. But because the Lord has loved us and we want to see those around us loved. Now this kind of love, it will get costly. It will get messy. And it will be inconvenient. However, all of those things, when compared to the inconvenience of the cross, pale in comparison. Paul gives us two examples of how we should show love practically. The first one, he directs towards the family of God. The second one, he directs to those outside the family of God who are not saved yet. And although they both can be applied to both categories, we'll look at them individually. Verse 13, he says, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. The first one, contribute to the needs of the saints. No, this is not saying that you should add to your brother's needs. You shouldn't contribute to their needs and add to it. What he's saying here is that we should share in, work together in, fellowship in meeting those needs with one another. If we're honest with ourselves and we're looking at our lives with the humility that we should have, we all have needs. Our mind, we tend to go straight to physical needs, but there's different types of needs. There's emotional needs and spiritual needs and mental needs. And all of these needs are important, and we need to be helping each other with those. This is why our counseling and discipleship ministry exists. To be honest, I think our counseling and discipleship ministry is way underutilized by our church body. It's mainly those outside of our church body who utilize that ministry. And it's not a situation where you have to wait until you're in crisis and a desperate time to be able to come. But when the Lord starts working on your heart, you just need some advice. They are great listeners, and they know how to give sound biblical advice to help you in that time of need, understanding what to do, where to go. Whatever the situation, we, Wheelersburg Baptist Church, have been equipped, uniquely gifted as a body to handle the needs of our church. Think about that. The Lord has gifted us as a body of believers to meet the needs in our church. And so we need to be sharing those. And why aren't those needs being met? There's several reasons why. That could be. Here's a few. One, we're not making the needs known. Now, this doesn't mean you go out and air all of your dirty laundry to everyone, but do you have someone in your life, do you have someone in the church that when you are struggling, that when you don't have, when you don't know what to do, that you can go to and talk to them? And that happens regularly, where people handle those needs in confidence. But sometimes we're too prideful to make needs known. Number two, sometimes we allow things to fall through the cracks. We need to grow in our ability to be able to connect the right people who can meet that need the most with the people who have needs. Sometimes we have great intentions, but we get distracted and we lose the opportunity. Whatever the reason, we need to continue to grow in this area. And we've come a long way. We've gotten a taste of this. We've gotten a taste of loving one another through community groups. And the Lord's been gracious to us. But I hope that taste doesn't allow us to stop there, but that we grow in our ability to love one another, to meet each other's needs, and to practically show that love to the world around us. The second thing that He commands us to do is to show hospitality. Now, we've talked about hospitality several times over the past decade or so. But I think that there's a few key things that we can continue to grow in this area. By way of reminder, what is hospitality? Let's look at that, of what hospitality is not. Hospitality is not entertaining. You can entertain guests, but the focus is on you and how well you can allow them to have a good time. Hospitality focuses on the guest and meeting their needs. Hospitality is not just socializing together. It will involve socializing, but it's much more than that. Much more than just a good time. Biblical hospitality is not just for those in the church. That's a given. That's a part of the expectation, is to be able to be hospitable to those in the body of believers. But Paul is calling us to be hospitable to those who are strangers, unbelievers, those who need to hear and see the gospel lived out in real life. So what is the goal of hospitality? Over the past month or so, I've heard a couple of messages and listened to a couple of really good podcasts on hospitality. And here are some kind of a grouping of some of those thoughts there. The goal of biblical hospitality is to give someone who is not a believer a safe space to work through the gospel. Now, I know that word can have some different connotations to it, so let me explain. In practice, biblical hospitality is to create an atmosphere, to be able to create a place where someone is loved. And they know that they are loved, and they're coming around, and they don't agree with everything, and they know that, but they know that they are loved and cared for in that instant. And in that place, so that when they are hit with the offensiveness of the gospel, because the gospel is offensive to those who do not believe, they feel comfortable enough to stay in that place and work through that offensiveness. You see, without hospitality, when people are confronted with the offensiveness of the gospel, at worst, we are offensive in the way that we share it, plus the gospel is offensive to them, so they run. Or at best, they're offended, but with the gospel, the offensiveness of the gospel, but they get uncomfortable and they leave. Because they're not sure if that's a safe spot to be able to work through some of those issues that they're going to work through. They're not sure if there's people there to be able to help them grow through that. They're not sure if they ask dumb questions or people are going to respond in certain ways. Or if they don't get it right away, are they still going to be welcome? We need to create an atmosphere where it is a loving place where people who are even unbelievers, who are not part of the body, to be able to feel loved, to be able to feel safe, so that way when the gospel and the Holy Spirit convicts, they know that they are here and they are in the right place to be able to work through some of those things. It takes time, it takes messiness, it takes effort, but it's what He has called us to do. How are we doing showing biblical hospitality as a church? We're friendly, we're polite, we're social, but are we loving in a way that once the gospel is shared, they feel like they can work through the implications? In order to create that atmosphere, it involves empathy. There's a huge word here, the difference between sympathy and empathy. Sympathy means I understand what you're going through because I've gone through that before. Empathy says I relate to what you're going through. And not only am I just going to sympathize with you, but I am going to take the next step, meet you where you are, and to help you in that struggle or help you with that issue. It also takes effort. Notice what Paul says. He says, seek to show hospitality. Meaning we need to go after people to show hospitality to. It doesn't just happen naturally. We can't just have it available and be like, I don't know why no one's coming over. He says, go after them and be able to show hospitality. One of the podcasts that I listened to said this, radical, ordinary hospitality anticipates. It's a big word, anticipates. What needs to happen in order to anticipate the opportunity to show the love of Christ, to be able to show hospitality? First thing we need to do is organize our schedules well enough that we have a spot for hospitality. If we're honest, most of us are either so jam-packed that we've scheduled 26 hours in a 24-hour day, and we have no room to minister and to show hospitality to those around us. Or our schedules are in such a disarray that we have no idea where we're going next. And so to be able to squeeze something in there would be difficult. Have you left margin in your schedule to be able to show hospitality? What other practical things that we need to do? We need to make sure our homes are ready for visitors. Now, this is the catch here. We got to be careful not to make sure that it's spotless. The podcast I listened to, she made a funny comment that when I have people over, when I entertain, it means that my home is spotless and I'm trying to impress. But when I show hospitality, that means people come over. I'm still finishing an English lesson with my kids, and there's a pile of clean clothes on the dining room table. And I'm okay with that. They're okay with that. But men, we know our wives. We know that there's a level that the house needs to be at before a company comes over. And we need to help maintain at least that minimum level, right? And not add to the mess. We need to organize our lives in a way that hospitality can happen. And then spend time praying for our eyes to see those who the Lord wants us to go after. And go after them. Now, some of you, this makes you uneasy. You don't like the idea of hospitality. You don't like the idea of people being over your house. I don't know what to say. I don't know. Remember, we're a body. Let the giftedness of God work together. Help each other. Partner with people. Maybe you're inviting a neighbor over who's struggling through certain issues and you don't know if you're going to have the answers. Invite someone over who can sit with them and be able to help them with those answers that they have questions to. Utilize restaurants. Utilize different places. The key here is relationship. We need to love them. We need to build relationships. And that gives us the opportunity that when they are confronted with the gospel, they can work through that. The only logical response to grace is to use our gifts to love those around us in both attitude and action. Now, let's look at a few application questions here as we wrap up. Number one, are you gripped by the grace of God? I don't mean, do you understand it intellectually? I don't mean, are you just thankful for it? But have you experienced it in a way that you are truly gripped and it has transformed your outlook on life? Are you truly gripped by the grace of God? Number two, how are you doing at loving others? Is the way that you love genuine and biblical? Or have you adopted the world's mentality to love? What's your attitude towards loving others? Have you lost your enthusiasm? Have you lost that excitement? And are you practicing biblical hospitality? How are we doing at that as a church? Let's pray.